The Bible reading tonight is from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. And you'll find that on page 1024 of the Pew Bibles. So Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people."
Thanks, Mary. Evening, everyone. Good to see you in church tonight. Just before I start, I'll just mention a bit of an announcement. We picked it up in the prayers, actually, and that's that I'm going to be taking 7 weeks of long service leave starting in about an hour. So you won't see me around over summer. That won't make as much of a difference at 7 o'clock, where I don't have as much of an upfront role. So that's what will be happening. as part of the long service leave, actually, Ruth and I are going to go to Thailand, hoping to pop in on the Tingles, who we're also praying for, who are ministry partners of St. James, who are serving in Thailand. Well, I hope you have that Bible passage in front of you from Luke chapter 1. And what we're doing in our Bible readings and in the sermons during December is we're counting down to Christmas, not just in our calendars in 2017, but in the Bible story. We're seeing how God's plan counts down to the arrival of the Messiah. And I thought of a great metaphor for this week. Like a lot of you have done, I got online, I was ordering some stuff, I was ordering a component for an appliance at home that I was trying to fix, ordered it, paid it, and the supplier started sending me emails. This was very exciting. So here was the first one. It was coming out of a warehouse in the ACT. This was the first one. Monday, 4th December. Picked up from sender, Fishwick, ACT. That's good. Then another one later that same day. Monday, 4th December. Received by Australia Post, Fishwick, ACT. Great stuff. The next day, Tuesday, 5th December. Processed through Australia Post facility, Granville, New South Wales. I thought, it's incoming. This is pretty exciting. You feel like it's not just order it and then check the mail every day. I feel like I was drawing near, right? Wednesday, 6th December, with Australia Post for delivery today, Strathfield, New South Wales. How exciting is that? Eventually it shows up. Then later that afternoon, delivered, Croydon, New South Wales. And in case my reading level was too modest to understand the implications of these emails, they sent me a graphic. We're going to bring it up on the screen here. just so you really understand what's going on. They sent me this on Wednesday. Your delivery is coming today. And the blob, you know, you're the blob at the end there on the left-hand side. And it's moving in. And the whole point is that you're counting down to the thing that you've been told to expect. And that's what happens as we read the Bible. If you were in church last Sunday, you'll know that we looked at a passage from the Old Testament, from 2 Samuel chapter 7. It was events that happened in about 1000 BC, long before the birth of Jesus. It was a promise to King David about a descendant of his who would rule over an everlasting kingdom. At that stage, 2 Samuel 7, you're still in Fishwick. You're still in the ACT. But tonight, Luke chapter 1, maybe 2 years before Jesus is born, tonight, my friends, we're in Granville. Granville, the parcel is on its way. Thanks, Tyler. It's getting closer. And in Luke chapter 1, this is the very start of the New Testament. And we open the New Testament and we find the reality of God in the midst of daily reality, the midst of everyday life. And I like the use of the word reality when you're talking about the things that we encounter here in the Bible. It's a useful category, reality. When someone becomes a Christian, what happens is they've discovered a reality of which they were previously unaware. Something is real that they hadn't understood was real. And the Christian gospel claims to accurately describe reality. It's a better word than truth, because nowadays truth is quite a fluffy term, but reality. And it's important to see that the Christian gospel is describing reality, because if it's reality, then it's not a choice. You don't get to decide whether this is real or not. It's not a decision. And if it's reality, it's not private, but it's public, it's accessible. It can withstand examination and investigation. It's real. It's trustworthy. And it's important because a lot of people just in our community think of Christianity as something utterly subjective, just a personal set of opinions that you happen to have, like it's your private life philosophy. It's the way that you like to think about reality instead of being reality itself. And this issue of reality versus subjectivity is one of the reasons why these narrative sections of the Bible, the historical sections like Luke, or like 2 Samuel that we looked at last week, are so valuable. Because when we just read the teaching sections, like the letters, we can get a bit abstract. We want to put together the ideas about God. But we don't get abstract here. So Luke chapter 1, verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Every year at St. James, we run a series of courses that are intended for people exploring the Christian faith. And one of the courses that we run is called Simply Christianity. Simply Christianity is based on Luke's gospel. And I've been running that course for many years. And I remember a course that I ran years ago. The way it works is you go home, you read a bunch of chapters, you come in, and before I start the presentation for the following week, I always say, are there any questions about the chapters you read? And I remember this course that I ran one time. They went home at the end of the first week. They had to read Luke chapter 1 through to chapter 9. And this young woman came back the next time. She had all these questions jotted down on a piece of paper. I was very excited. I thought, the Lord's really been stirring up in her a curiosity about the meaning of life and so on. I said, any questions about the things that you've read? She said, yep, I've got lots of questions. I said, shoot. She said, my first question is this. What is the priestly division of Abijah? This is Luke chapter 1, verse 5. I thought, what is it? We're going to be here all night. But it was a great moment because it made me realise that I think in wafty terms about the meaning of life, Jesus dying for sin, and those things are crucial, but actually the details are very specific. And if you're a long-standing Bible reader, you just let things like that wash over you, but perhaps we shouldn't. It's a really great question. Do you know what the priestly division of Abijah is? Right, well, stop your smirking. It's a good question, and it's because she came in as a complete outsider. She's never opened the Bible, and she wants to know, what is this? Who are these people? What's going on here? And this tells us that these are not made-up people. So in those couple of verses, verses 5 to 7, it tells us the date, it tells us the place, it tells us the husband's name, it tells us the wife's name, it tells us her family background, it tells us what he does for a job, it tells us what department he works in, it tells us their age, it even tells us some medical information about them. I mean, these are real people. My mother-in-law, my wife's mum, is into ancestry.com. You know, this thing where you track down your family tree and your ancient forebears and so forth. She's right into it. And earlier this year, Ruth and her mum took an overseas trip to try to hunt down the traces of some of these ancient relatives. They wound up in Germany, in an obscure town where some great aunt used to live. They found the town. They found the church where she had worshipped. It had burnt down but been rebuilt. And they found the stone baptismal font where her ancestor had been baptized as a kid. They're very excited. And it makes you realize these people are actually traceable. They're real. And that's what we get in Luke chapter 1. These are real people. They're traceable. What we read here is not a parable. This is not a metaphor. These are human lives. And in fact, the idea of being real, traceable history is the project of Luke's gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The author says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. That's his ancestry.com instinct, right? He's tracked things down. He's looked people up. I've investigated everything from the beginning and I decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty, or we could insert the word reality, you may know the reality of the things you've been taught. And the place where God is revealed and where God is active is in the real world and in the lives of real people. I've been invited for 2018 to be part of an Australian delegation to an international Anglican conference. It meets in Jerusalem. And if I decide to go to that, I'll be able to go and see the remains of this temple where Zechariah worked. It's a real place. The Christian faith is not a philosophy. It's not a result of somebody just sitting reflecting on the meaning of life and coming up with a bunch of ideas. It's grounded in the concreteness of God's actions in the real world. And if you're here tonight and you wouldn't necessarily call yourself a Christian believer, we're glad you're here, you're in the right place. But you have to recognise it's not enough just to say, in a general way, I disagree with Christianity, as if that does away with it. Any more than you can say to my wife, I disagree that your great aunt was born in Germany. You have to go beyond that, don't you? You have to say, okay, this was a real person, they did live in a real place, but I'm not sure about the implications of that for me. You have to press on, because this is about reality. What does this mean for me? In fact, my advice to you would be, sign up for Simply Christianity next time we do it, next year. So here we are in reality, and we meet this man, Zechariah, and his wife, Elizabeth. They are an aging couple, and they have no kids. And they live in a strange time in their national history. We can't really imagine it. In our nation's history, you know, one year follows the next. But for them, the nation of Israel was waiting for something. Waiting. Just like me waiting for my package to arrive. They were waiting based on the sorts of promises that we saw last week. They were waiting for the kingdom that had been promised to King David 1,000 years earlier. And they hadn't heard from God for a couple of centuries. The last confident word they had heard from God was from the prophet Malachi. That's the last book in the Old Testament, maybe 300 or 400 years before this. Here's how the book of Malachi ends. I'm going to read this to you because it's going to be important later on. The final chapter of Malachi says this. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. You see why they're waiting? All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And he goes on a bit mysteriously. He references a prophet who had lived and died centuries earlier. He says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. And that's what the nation is waiting for. They're thinking this great day is going to come. Some prophetic figure like Elijah is going to show up. It's going to be a great day of judgment and salvation. And in this period of longing and waiting, Zechariah is working as a priest. Now, here's what you have to understand about being a priest. They're a bit like our federal politicians who spend some of their time in Canberra and some of their time back in the electorate. That's what these priests did. They were organised into divisions, and they would be twice a year they would have a one-week shift in Jerusalem at the temple. The rest of the time, they'd go home, do their local ministry. And here is the middle of Zechariah's shift, and it's a very special moment in his life. Altogether, there were about 18,000 priests. I mean, there's stacks of them. And his name has been drawn out for the special honour of burning incense in the inner recesses of the temple before the sacrifice on this particular day. Out of all those priests, this is a career highlight. Your name was only ever permitted to be drawn out once.
It didn't even happen to every single priest in Zechariah. This is his golden ticket run. His moment's arrived. He must have played this out in his mind over the years. I wonder if my name will ever come up. And now here it is. It's happening. And he goes in. You can just imagine his nerves. He goes into the inner recesses of the temple. There he is on his own, trying to get the details right. How he offers the incense. There's a special altar of incense that he has to use. At this exquisitely significant moment in his life, an angel appears. Boom! He must have been completely, like, it was just a heart-stopping shock. It's no surprise that it says in verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Who can blame him? One minute he's alone, the next minute an angel. And the angel brings him this extraordinary message. The first thing the angel tells him is that he's going to be a dad. Verse 13, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. Who knows what was going through Zechariah's head, right? Who is this person? How does he know my name? How does he know my wife's name? How does he know our personal business about not having kids? Why, after a lifetime of fruitless prayers, is he now promising a son when we're plenty too old to have kids? And the angel goes on, not just with family news, but national significance. He says, verse 14, now he will be a joy and a delight to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Now listen to this. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children. The angel's quoting the great promise from Malachi. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He's saying, this boy will usher in the moment the entire nation has been waiting for. The moment that Malachi promised. The moment that was promised to David. The fulfillment of God's promise to return and to rescue and to judge. He's being told, the package has made it from Fishwick in the ACT to Granville in New South Wales, and your boy is going to bring it to Strathfield. You sense the excitement of that, right? It's nearly here. And this son is going to bring this about. Now, what should Zechariah make of this? How should he respond to this message? And when you think about it, the stakes are high for Zechariah. Is he supposed to just wander out again and say to his elderly wife that she should prepare for a pregnancy? Who's been disappointed her whole life and has had a sense of personal shame about this? You don't just muck around with questions of fertility and infertility. In a church where I used to serve, there was a couple, terrific couple, they were in their late 30s, and really the great defining reality of their life was that they hadn't been able to have kids. They had tried all the obvious approaches, it had come to nothing, and they just lived with this as a daily sorrow that weighed down on them. I chatted with them and prayed with them, and the wife joined a small charismatic prayer group of women. And she came to see me one day and said that she thought that she had been healed. That was the word she used. That one of the women in this group had shared a prophecy with her. When I heard this, I was very anxious. I thought this could really go bad. And you know what? Nothing came of it. Nothing came of it. She was devastated. And later that year, they left our church. Not in protest, by the way, but because it was too heartbreaking for them to sit through the kids' spot that we had in church every Sunday morning, seeing all these kids running around. It was just too much for them. You don't muck about with talk of babies for people who've struggled with infertility. And so I have a lot of sympathy for Zechariah when he says in verse 18 to the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years." Seems to me a reasonable question, but the angel's not quite so generous as I am. He thinks, probably rightly, that an experienced old priest like Zechariah should be a bit less doubtful of the things of God. And so it says, the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and will not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." And like all God's promises, they do come true. They do come true. Verse 23, when his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." And there's good things for us to think about in this passage. I think that we can sometimes think, and this is Christian people now, we can sometimes think, yeah, God is real and he does real things, but whatever he's doing, he does it through other people, not through me. I think Christians can often think this, that God doesn't do things through normal people like me. But that would be to miss the point, because this whole story, the whole Christmas story, tells us that there is no incompatibility between the eternal and transcendent and glorious and saving work of God and normal everyday people. That's what it tells us. The lives of people like you. There's no incompatibility between what God is doing and you. Everything about this is ordinary. An aging couple. And what could be more ordinary than that? Childlessness. A man who, despite having tried to follow God his whole life, still doubts God's word to him as too good to be true. I mean, it's all just ordinary. It's also normal. And it's ironic that in our culture, we try to talk Christmas up as being all fairy tale-y, all otherworldly. And the ads talk about the magic of Christmas. Whereas there's nothing magical here, perhaps more than any other part of Scripture, this shows us that the work of God happens in the everyday and in the mundane and in and through the lives of real, normal people. Think about the Christmas story. Who are the people involved? The rural poor, shepherds, livestock, a young couple, a baby born in unsanitary conditions. And this is just so ordinary. There's no incompatibility between God and daily human reality. And far from being magical, the Christmas events really represent the triumph of the ordinary in the saving purposes of God. It's amazing. The triumph of the ordinary. And we need to digest this, because I think our vision, your vision, for God's work in your life is too small. It's too pessimistic. Not that an angel will necessarily appear to you, but what about the things that you really do expect and hope to see God do in the world? You think about those things like, oh, wouldn't it be great if more people became Christians? Or wouldn't it be great if... Who do you think is going to make those things happen? Oh, I think other people. Ministers, maybe. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever led anyone to Christ? I throw that question out, right? People look back at me as if to say, me? As if. Of course you can lead someone to Christ. Of course you can. Don't you know that God works through normal people? Who do you think he's going to use? What other sort of person is there? Normal, ordinary people. The saving work of God is not incompatible with ordinary people. As a church, we have three priorities, fantastic priorities. Reaching the lost, discipling the young, growing believers. This is about you and what God will do through you. You can be powerfully used by God to reach non-Christian people. Do you believe it? You can be used. Or discipling the young, you can be the decisive influence on some young person clarifying their love for Jesus or persevering in their faith. Or growing believers. You can be the crucial instrument of growth and encouragement in somebody else's life, somebody going through a difficult season. You can be the person who comes into that moment. You can. Your vision is too small. You read Luke chapter 1, you don't meet anybody in this chapter who is more promising than you are. And yet, here we encounter the very epicenter of God's saving work. Nobody here is more promising than you are. Don't you see? God will use you in all your normality. And I think we should repent of those small visions of our place in God's work and commit your life in all your ordinariness to the great purposes of God. Your life as a student, your life as a teenager, your life as a single person, your life as a young married person, your life as someone who struggles with chronic illness or mental health issues, your life as an employee, whatever it is, all the normality that defines who you are. Commit that to God for his use, for his great saving purposes. Because God's purposes are worked out through ordinary people like you hearing his word and getting a glimpse of how this works, of his purposes, and being bold and faithful to what he can do through you. Let me pray that God would bring this about even through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your brilliant and eternal purposes are not incompatible with our ordinariness. And we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit into us to fill us with a vision of your purposes and our part in them. Draw from us boldness and faithfulness, Heavenly Father. Use us to bring others to salvation. Use us to strengthen and disciple the young. Use us to grow people in their faith. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.